If you'll flip now to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 5, our sermon text this evening. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is sort of a sorrowful thing here, that we are coming to the end of 1 Peter. We have one final sermon, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But we're coming to the close of 1 Peter. And Peter here concludes his letter by reminding suffering Christians that he's been writing to, reminding them that they are underneath the mighty hand of God in the midst of their suffering, as they await the day of their exaltation. And as we think about this theme tonight, I want to ask you the question, where would you rather be? And I don't mean, kids, would you rather be at the house and not sitting here in this church service? I'm not asking the question of where would you rather be in your location, but I mean in terms of your life. Where would you rather be? You see, in times of difficulty, in times of discomfort, or times of a prolonged season of preparation and aiming towards something, our hearts often long to be somewhere else. We often long to be somewhere else. We saw it. In one sense, a natural thing. We saw it in Psalm 55 in our call to worship, as he's lamenting this situation that he's in, and he's longing to be somewhere else. If I had wings like a dove, I would fly to somewhere else. And in the midst of suffering or prolonged preparation towards maybe something, we are quickly and often moved to long to be somewhere else. We want to be at the end of the road already. We want relief. We want something better than this right now. So our minds fixate on where we would rather be. This is actually a game we would play in the Marine Corps. After long weeks of being in the field and wearing the same pair of socks and the same pair of other things over and over, and eating something that's supposed to be peanut butter and it's orange, and sweating outside, we would play a game to try to distract ourselves. Where would you rather be than right here, right now? Where would you rather be than hiking for 24 miles? Where would you rather be than sitting here in the sun waiting to do something? But the problem with this kind of thinking is that it erases the importance of right now. We miss what God is doing right now. Exactly where God has us, we miss what God is using, how He's using these circumstances. And if we're always looking for something better, we're always looking for the thing we're working towards, or the situation we hope to be finally relieved from, then we're going to look back and we're not going to be able to take advantage of all the ways that God was using those things to shape us and to fashion us and prepare us. When we view our circumstances this way, we then discount God's providential hand at work in our lives. We treat our circumstances as inconvenience, and we treat them like a bad dream that we hope we can move on from and never remember again. But Christian, if you consider that right now, whatever the thing it is, as I was asking you the question and you immediately thought of whatever circumstance you would rather be somewhere else in, have you considered that even right now you're underneath the mighty hand of God? His providential hand rests over you. There's not a millisecond in your present circumstance that He's not sovereignly using for your good and His glory. And if this is true, then where else would you rather be? Now, I'm certainly not saying, and the Psalms would make sure that we're not saying this, I'm certainly not saying that it is in and of itself sinful to pray that God would bring relief to our situation or that God would change our circumstances. Certainly the psalmist prays like that all the time. But if we pray in such a way that we then place our hope in those circumstances changing or in relief coming, well, now we've taken our hope and taken it away from where it's supposed to be placed in God. And we've placed it in the hope of not being in this thing. And that, I think, is where we begin to get ourselves in trouble. So Peter here reminds us in these last few verses of his letter, he reminds us to focus on what God has called us to do in the present as we await our day of exaltation. The first thing he tells us to do is he says, clothe yourself with humility. And he begins in verse 5, and this probably could have been preached last time, this first half of verse 5, as we were talking about elders, but I think the theme here is helpful to be connected with what we're looking at tonight. But he begins in verse 5. Who does he address? He just talked about elders. He exhorts the elders. They're overseers. And he tells them how they're to do that, how they're to shepherd the flock. And then in verse 5, he specifically singles out those who are younger. Well, why does he do that? Why does he single out the young people, or those who are younger, or young men, as some translations put it? Well, I think we all know from experience why he does that. Because young people, probably young men in particular, are in a difficult place of tension. They're no longer boys, but they're still establishing themselves as men in the world. They're still trying to find their voice in the church, trying to find their voice in the workplace. They're trying to figure out though they know maybe on paper what it means to be a man, they're trying to figure out what does that look like and how I exert myself, how I use my energy, how I use my strength, how I use the giftings that God has given me. And so this means that young men and young adults in general lack often the wisdom that comes through really a life of studying God's Word and growing God and those kind of things. And so that means, I think, and as Peter rightly points out, it doesn't mean every single young person is going to be prone to revolt against the pastors in the church or their parents. But I think Peter wisely singles them out and he warns them. He warns them that they're going to be tempted. They're going to be tempted to discount and disregard authority. They're going to be tempted to underplay their need for it. Oh, well, I'm an adult now. You know, I turned 18 and I automatically had a brain download of all wisdom in the earth, and I've got it. And then you find out, like in your late hopefully before then, your late 20s and 30s, you're going back to your parents saying, "Hey, you know that thing you said? Yeah, you were actually right." But young people can be prone to dismiss those things. I remember very clearly the elders in my church that when I was that Heather and I and the girls were going to when I was in seminary, early in seminary, the elders really confronted me on my pride. "Oh, you think you know a lot about theology, but you have no love for the Lord and no love for Christ's church because of how prideful you are with everything that you know." That was an awful thing to hear. But I'm thankful that they said it to me. And so, if you're a young person here, or you're maybe on the cusp of becoming a young man or a young woman, my encouragement to you would be, don't let your age be an excuse for what you can or cannot do in serving the Lord. But rather, let your humility and your eagerness to serve be an example to all of us, and humbly listen both to the pastors of the church, the elders of the church, but also the older Christians in this church who have much to share with you. And then he goes on and he goes on from addressing the younger in the congregation that he's writing to, and he addresses everyone. Notice what he goes on to say there in the second half of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. The image here, this clothing yourself, is really helpful. We clothe ourselves in humility towards one another, just like you might go into the kitchen and you might wear an apron in the kitchen to clothe yourself with an apron so that your clothes aren't stained with that red spaghetti sauce. And Christians within the body of Christ must clothe themselves like a garment with the garment of humility so that pride does not stain us. Because when pride runs in the church, and when pride runs in our families, it is the great ruiner of the unity of the body, of the witness of the body. It hinders the health of the church, the purity of the church. Pride kills the unity in the church and impairs the church's usefulness to the Lord. And Mike Renahan, which I'm glad I can say this since Michelle's not here, this is Michelle's father, has passed away a few years ago, but wrote this actually in Table Talk magazine in 1999. He said, pride is more insidious in the church than radon in the home. Radon is, in case you're wondering what that is, it's a radioactive gas that has no smell, has no color, has no taste, and prolonged exposure to it can be fatal. And without the proper test, you would never know. You would never know that you're partaking it or exposed to it. How much more so with the sin of pride? How much more so the sin of pride running rampant in our souls and running rampant in the body and us being unaware? The sin of pride is a distortion of who God is and who we are. That's what it is. Every prideful thought, every prideful act stems from a distorted view of who God is and a distorted view of who we are. And humility is the opposite. Humility is the honest assessment of who God is. And it is the honest assessment of who we are in light of God's holiness. And we are unaware of just how deeply ingrained the sin of pride is within us. We are painfully blind and unaware about how pride literally moves everything that we do, the way that we think, the way that we react to things, the way that we think about situations. The pride is ingrained in every aspect of our being. And it's only when we recognize that we can then begin to root it out. And it's only the cross of Christ, by the way, that reduces all pride to dust. Right? At the cross of Christ, there isn't, well, this person was really moral, and this person was kind of moral. The field before the cross is level. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We've all rebelled against the Holy God. And therefore, the cross gives us the gospel humility we need to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. By the way, we think we're humble until we get around others, don't we? I felt very humble when Heather and the girls were away for a few weeks in Florida. And then when they came back, I was confronted with how sinful I am, how prideful I am. And he says, clothe yourself in humility towards one another. The cross of Christ strips us of our pride. It reminds us that we're sinners before the Holy God. You see, a proud Christian has forgotten, at least in the moment, the gospel. A proud Christian has forgotten the gospel. They've forgotten that salvation has been a pure work of God to save them, though they were undeserving of it. A proud Christian has forgotten who God dwells with. We just saw in Isaiah 66, who does God dwell with? The humble and contrite in spirit. A proud Christian has forgotten who God gives grace to. Look at the end of verse 5 of our text that we're in this evening. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A proud Christian has forgotten the example of Christ. Both his example in coming and taking on human flesh, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10. but also even his example in his ministry as he washed his disciples' feet in John 13. You say, well, how do I, if pride is like radon, well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm prideful? Well, let me just begin, start us off in the right place. You are. And I am. Like, we got to start there. If you're not convinced that you're prideful, then you've already given in. You've already been duped by your pride. You are. But here's some signs. Here's some signs that I think the Bible gives us in helping us detect pride in our heart. Unforgiveness. If a person is unforgiving, there is most assuredly pride there. A person who is easily offended. You know, you've hurt my pride. You've just offended me. A person who is harsh and critical towards others. I mean, that is like their default. Unwilling to serve others. Well, these things are just beneath me. You don't know my schedule. You don't know my time. I've got my own things to do. Discontent and complaining, which, by the way, those are connected to pride. Selfish ambition, which Paul explicitly mentions there. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he mentions selfish ambition. Which, by the way, ambition in and of itself is not sinful. It's when it turns inward on itself and it becomes for selfish gains and selfish ends. And it's about me and I. I think Paul was an ambitious man, but in a God-centered way, in a God-glorifying way. But a prideful person will be selfish in their ambitions. And then, of course, selfishness. A superiority complex. Well, these people are beneath me. I can't interact with them. I'm better. I can't believe they struggle with that. I've already figured this out a long time ago. Gossip and slander. Where there's gossip and slander, there's always pride. The spirit of I must be right. You're unwilling to leave a conversation, even if you think you've got the right answer. But for sake of edification and love, you are unwilling to put the conversation down until everyone involved knows that you're right. That's pride. That's pride. Low thoughts of God. No one who has high thoughts of God is prideful, at least in the moment. Prayerlessness. It's a form of pride. We don't need God. I don't need to pray to God. I've put together myself. I've got means. I've got ability. I've got gifts. I'm independent. By the way, false humility. This is just how insidious pride is. A false humility is also prideful. Oh, no, I couldn't do, you know. Now, there are some people, they're not being simple when they say that, but oftentimes we will cloak our pride in a false humility. And sometimes it's so the person will keep saying the good things. Oh, that's not true. You know, and think, secretly you're thinking, say it again. You know, praise me again. Give me accolades again. And the last one, unable to receive correction. Unable to receive correction. Now, of all of these things, which I would be willing to guess that this isn't even half of the things that pride is connected to, and of the ways that it manifests ourselves and other sins in our lives, if all of these things are connected to pride, do we see all these things can damage our soul and the health of the church? And do we see how Peter then would find it prudent and important to exhort the church in his final words, clothe yourself in humility towards one another. In the body, there must be deference, charity, and patience. Why? Because we're all sinners. And even when we are intentionally meaning to sin or offend someone, we're going to say something in a careless way or unthoughtful way, even when we're not trying to sin against them. And if there is not a spirit of humility and deference and charity, well, then now there's a rupture. And the only thing that will help us deal with one another in this way is if we have clothed ourselves in humility. Humility is how we come to God, and it is the fruit. It is a fruit of saving faith. Well, how do I grow in humility? This morning's sermon was perfect. Perfect connection to some of these things. We so fill up our affections with the cross of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's no room, at least in the moment, for us to be filled with pride. If we're putting on Christ every day, putting on Christ, putting to death our pride, putting to death ourselves, putting to death all of our selfish motives and ambitions, and submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and filling ourselves up with Him and asking that God would humble us before Him and that we would see all of our worth and all of our value is found in Him, then it doesn't really matter. If someone said something that you thought, well, that was a little mean, or someone didn't appreciate the thing you said, or you weren't invited to the thing that you thought you should have been invited to, or we can fill in all 1,000 other examples of ways that if there's pride in our heart, something happens and it spurs up within us and it causes a disunity. Even if for just a small moment. By the way, you say, well, we haven't had any major church meetings about the Hatfields and the McCoys going to war against one another. Well, by the way, a church could look totally unified on the outside, never have a moment like that, and still be extremely disunified. Now, I'm not saying that it's us, but we've got to be on guard against these things. We ought to never take for granted every state of the church meeting we have, every time of fellowship we have, where there's a sweet time of fellowship around the Word and a charity and a patience towards one another. We ought not to take that for granted. And we ought to pray that the Lord would equip us and clothe us with pride all the more, with humility all the more, so that we are eager to maintain the unity of the body. And Paul, and Peter here gives us a reason. What does he say at the end of verse 5? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. The humble fear the Lord and tremble at His word right now. The proud on the day of judgment will fear the Lord and tremble at His wrath. And so Calvin says this. He says, all who seek to elevate themselves will have God as their enemy who will lay them low. And that ought to be a sobering warning for us. And that laying low doesn't necessarily mean eternal judgment for the believer. It means the Lord will humble us. The Lord will humble us. And then he goes on. He says in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Not only are we to humble ourselves towards one another, but also to God. And this humbling under the hands of God simply means that we submit and accept the present humble state that God has placed us in. That God has placed us in. Remember, Peter's writing to suffering Christians. And he's telling them to submit to what the Lord has given them. Again, he's not telling them they can't pray that the Lord would sustain them or deliver them or any of those things. But as we see over and over in this letter, Peter reminds them in the midst of their suffering, be content, submit with where you're at, and place your hope in the Lord and the glory to come. That's where it is. It's a beautiful example in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? We're going to defy you, O king. Our God can deliver us. It wasn't sinful for them to expect that God might do that. But their hope wasn't in that, because then they say, but if he doesn't, well, we're not bound to you anyways. And the Christian must have a humble submission to the Lord in the state of humility he has placed us in. And I love this language. It says, what does it say there in verse 6? Humble yourselves, therefore, where? Where? Under the mighty hand of God. For the unbeliever, being underneath the mighty hand of God is a terrible and frightening thing. There's no comfort to be found there of being underneath the mighty hand of the God that we have sinned against. But for the believer, the language of being underneath the mighty hand of God is a beautiful word of comfort. That is the language that we see over and over throughout Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 13, verse 3, the theme over and over again is God telling Moses and God telling Israel, I am going to deliver you with my outstretched mighty hand. I'm going to deliver you. You're in bondage, you're in great turmoil, you're underneath the yoke of the most powerful man in the world, and yet I'm going to outstretch my mighty hand and deliver you and care for you. And the language continues even as they go through the wilderness, even as they make it to Sinai. God reminds him of what he has done, and he reminds him in the present how his hand is keeping them. I was reminded in our Good News Club meeting about this children's song that I used to sing. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Well, if that's true, where else would we want to be than underneath the mighty hand of God? Where else would we want to be? And then he goes on and he says at the end of verse 6, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is a sort of divine reversal. Those who are humbled and in a state of humiliation in this life, they will be exalted by God in the life to come. And this is an important reminder for us. The day of humiliation is temporary. But the days of exaltation are eternal. And there is this paradox we've got to wrestle with. And the psalmist is wrestling, oh Lord, why are the righteous cast down? Why are the wicked lifted up? But here Peter reminds us, humble yourself underneath the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The proper time, by the way, is God's time. So it's always the proper time. It's always the right time. It's always the perfect time. It's never early. It's never too late. It's right there on time. And I think this probably refers, because of the theme in Peter, to really either the day of our death or the coming of Christ. And the thing that a Christian needs is a greater vision of the eternal weight of glory and of our hope being placed in that. Christians today do not need a utopian dream of prosperity on earth. We do not need some kind of promise of being relieved from physical suffering here, though the Lord often is kind and brings that to his people. But what we need to be reminded of is the fact that God will exalt his people at the return of Christ. Peter here does not give them a hope and an earthly kingdom, but rather in a heavenly kingdom. And I'm reminded of what Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. By the way, that is true universally for all Christians across the globe, regardless of what kind of city they find themselves in. And then he gives us the manner. How do we humble ourselves under God and the things that God has given us? Well, look at verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This language of casting our cares upon the Lord is language that reminds us of what a wrestler does on the wrestling mat. He takes all of his strength, all of his momentum, and with everything within him, and he seeks to seize his opponent and slam him down on the mat. And in a similar way, the Lord calls us, the Lord invites us to cast all of our anxieties, all of our cares, all of our burdens upon him. And he's so kind to even tell us why. Because he cares for you. You, in the midst of all of your sin, in the midst of your many failures, if you're a Christian, he cares for you. That's what Psalm 55, verse 22 says. It says, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. The question then is, if we know this about God, why do we hold on to things that we cannot bear? And why do we withhold these things from the one who can bear them? Pride obscures God's care for us and our dependence upon him. But in humility, we see his care for us and we see our need for him. And we will only cast our cares upon him if we believe that he truly cares for us and that he can bear our burdens. So where do we look to be reminded that God cares for us? Well, we look to the cross of Christ. And even beyond that, we look to God's daily care for us. As you think about God's hand at work in your life, and you're looking back and thinking about how He sustained you here, how He sustained you there, and how you were in a situation here where you couldn't go on anymore, and yet over and over and over again, He is faithful to you. So do you believe that God cares for you? And do you believe that God is able to bear those cares? Now just think, what burdens are there bearing upon your soul? I could give examples, but would run the risk of not saying you're a burden, but I'm sure things are coming to your mind, things that are giving you anxiety, things that are burdening you and weighing you down. Why haven't you given them to the Lord? Do you not believe that He cares for you? Do you think, it's like a really simple like family worship question to your kids, do you think that you can carry more than God can? Do you think that you're stronger than Him? Or maybe you think, well, God is really concerned with my justification, but the daily things of life He has no care for. Is that the God that we see when we read the pages of Scripture? The God who cares for even the smallest of the sparrow and the tiniest hairs on your head? No, He doesn't. He cares for all of those things, all of the things in our life. And we can cast our care on Him. That then brings us to verse 8. And so we're called to clothe ourselves with humility. We're also called to arm ourselves with vigilance. He goes on, He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter here reminds us that the threat of our enemy, the threat of our adversary requires vigilance. We must be awake. We must be sober-minded. We must be ready for action. And the language here is quite frightful. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. I gave this example some time ago on Wednesday, but if you had to walk out your back door, use your imagination if this isn't where you live, but you had to walk through the woods to get to your neighbor's house, there was no way around, you had to go through there, and you knew there was a lion roaming around in those woods, I bet you you'd be quite vigilant. You might choose certain pieces of equipment from the house to assist you on the journey. Maybe a flashlight if it's at night. But you would be quite vigilant. And while I would guess everyone here believes that the devil is real, we wake up every day slothful and sleepy and live like he's not real. Satan is actually quite pleased that he can roam about and Christians are not vigilant, Christians are not paying attention. And the psalmist often used the imagery of a lion as a picture of the enemies of God's people. Revelation describes Satan this way in chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Well, what does it mean that the devil is seeking someone to devour? Aren't I, if I'm in Christ, if I'm secure in my salvation, he can't devour me, right? Well, certainly he can't devour you and rob your salvation. But he can discredit the gospel by us. He can seek to distract us from the battle. He can disarm us from engaging in the conflict. He can devour our usefulness. He can devour the joy of our salvation. He can devour our witness. He can devour our assurance. He can devour our unity. And Satan is pleased with Christians who believe he is real, but live without any vigilance towards him. Well, what does Peter say to do? Be watchful, be sober-minded. And then in verse 9, he gets very specific. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's some wordplay that is going on here. God resists the proud, and the Christian is called to resist the devil in humility. James actually speaks in a very similar way in James 4, verse 6. But he, speaking of the Lord, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the Lord has equipped us with a complete set of armor to resist the devil and stand firm in our faith. And we saw that this morning, the armor of light and the whole armor of God that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And this putting on this armor is synonymous with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. And realizing every day we wake up, we're in a spiritual warfare. I need to put on my helmet, and I need to put on my breastplate and the belt, and I need to grab my shield and my sword. So the danger for us is not that we are helpless before the devil. The danger before us is that we fail to resist because we fail to use the means and the tools that God has given us to resist. We just abandon them. We just leave them there. We leave them in the metaphorical gun case, so to speak. And we just walk out and say, well, I'm sure the devil's real, but there is no spiritual warfare that's going to mess with me today. Clowney says, quote, the danger to the Christian is that he will fail to resist, that he will not watch and pray, that he will not put on the whole armor of God, and that he will not take the sword of the Spirit. That sword, the Word of God, was the weapon Jesus used in his ordeal in the desert. Speaking of the wilderness temptation for Jesus, it is ours to use in his name. I remember in Sunday school, we would do things called sword drills, right? You would say a verse, and you were learning how to become proficient with your sword. And you would flip to that verse as quickly as you can and stand up and read it. And you were, you know, the sense was, well, you're being trained on how to use your sword. But are you proficient with your weapon? Are you proficient with the Word of God? When temptation comes, when a certain thought comes, do you have a verse that you know, oh, I must go there? When these kind of things are happening to me, these kinds of situations, these kinds of temptations, do I know where to go? If you deal with the same kind of sin over and over that ensnares you, wouldn't it behoove you to go and find a passage of Scripture that you can sharpen your sword with, so to speak, and then have that thing ready the moment the temptation comes again? The Bible is very practical, and it speaks of all matters of life and all matters of sin and temptation and really all matters of situations that we find ourselves in. And yet we rarely use our Bibles that way. You cannot stand firm against the devil when you abandon the equipment that the Lord has given us to use to resist. That's often the first question I ask when counseling someone who's struggling with sin. Well, are you using the stuff? Are you using your sword? Are you using the equipment God has given you? Are you watching and praying? Are you availing yourself of the means of grace? Are you tethering yourself to other brothers in Christ, other sisters in Christ who can encourage you? Well, if you're not doing those things, then it's certainly not a surprise that you are falling in battle. And then he gives them this encouragement. He says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The conflict we are in is not unique to us. The conflict is universal for God's people. Now, the intensity and the shape of the conflict, what it looks like, may vary from place to place, without a doubt. But the conflict is universal. This is the normal experience of those who bear the name of Christ. And then he gives him the final thing. Clothe yourself with humility. Arm yourself with vigilance. And last, fix your hope. Fix your hope on the promise of glory. Notice what he says in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our present state of humiliation or our short time of suffering is but a moment. It is but a moment. It's a moment in terms of the duration when we compare it to eternity. And it is a moment in terms of intensity when compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. John Owen, in his preface to his final book that he wrote before he died, The Glory of Christ, writes in that final preface, and the book is actually published after he passes away. He writes in the preface, when talking about the glory of Christ, he says, there is nothing more practical and helpful to prepare the Christian both for suffering and for dying than thinking on the glory of Christ. There's nothing more practical. Not relief from whatever it is we're going through. Not hoping that it never comes. But thinking on the glory of Christ. Well, why is that? Well, because the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. By the way, the God who has called you to come to Christ will keep you until that day of Christ. The God who has raised you spiritually from the dead will indeed keep you until that day in which you are raised bodily. The God of all grace has called you. And when we think upon Him, and when we think upon the glory of Christ, things begin to be properly weighed. And there's four verbs here, and really all of them, they have slightly different meaning, but really in the Greek, all of them basically mean the same thing. And I think what Peter here is doing is he is just hammering home the point that this is a sure promise of God. God's going to, look at the language. God's going to do it. God himself, the God of all grace, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. He's promised that He'll do this. And if He's promised it, then it is good. It is as good as done. So in light of these truths, I want to ask us the question again that we began with. Where would you rather be? Where would you rather be? I would rather be under the mighty hand of God every day, no matter what the day entails. And it is here that we will find the patience and humility that we need to endure all these things until the day of glory. And it's almost as if these truths are so grand and glorious. Peter then in verse 11 then breaks out in praise. And what does he say? To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not those that have authority right now over the Christians who are suffering and exercising dominion. They don't have dominion forever and ever. They may be worshipped by the men around them, but they have no glory in and of themselves, and they are not worthy to be worshipped. They will perish and pass away. But to God be the dominion, and maybe referring explicitly to Christ, forever and ever. Amen. So until that day, after a little while, however long that is, until that day, may the Lord give us grace to sit with patience and humility underneath His mighty hand. And may we then give ourselves to do the things that He has called us to do here in this passage. Let's pray. Oh, great God, You are the God of all grace. You have called us, You have sent Your Son out of Your grace. You have called us to Him by grace, and You sustain us in Him by grace. And Lord, we long for the day to set our eyes upon Christ and all of His glory, being freed from the presence of sin in our own lives, being freed from the thoughts and the temptations that often entrap us, being freed from the sinful world that we find ourselves in, this time of darkness that Paul described in Romans 13. But Lord, as we wait for that day, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to humble ourselves underneath Your mighty hand, and that we would not be passive, but that we would be vigilant, alert, sober-minded, resisting our great adversary. And Lord, availing ourselves of the weapons and the equipment that You have given us. And Lord, we ask for You to do this for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.